pray that our time would not be wasted, but that this time could be useful, could be profitable, could be encouraging, that you could lift our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you that it's given to us, it's put into our hands. We have the privilege of reading and of fellowship in the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we'd know that fellowship this day, your anointing upon us for speaking, for hearing, for meditating upon this word, for wondering, for looking into it. Lord, give us understanding and give us vision. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There's no secret we're continuing with Revelation. And in a way, you know, it's an exciting book because it's a book that contains mysteries, hidden things. And these things are being unveiled. But they're not being unveiled to us in a very simple way, you know, this, just as if it was a list of facts. Rather, it's being unveiled to us through visions that John received. And these visions are showing spiritual truths, spiritual realities, and perhaps they're masking to some extent actual events, but in order that we might see the more important spiritual truths or principles behind those events. But we must never make the mistake that because we're looking at visions, that these visions, because they may contain symbolism, are representing nothing. They don't represent nothing. They represent real things and real events that are coming. So, the beginning of Revelation declares, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And when we get to the right to the end of Revelation, the last words of Revelation are, surely I am coming soon. And the response from John, and what should be also our response when we see it, is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That is the heart that this book is to encourage, that we want him to come. We want to see him. We want to be with him. We may have fears about his coming. We may have fears about being face to face with him one day. And we can understand those fears, but surely the scripture and this book would want to deal with those fears so that rather than having fear, we are amongst those who are saying, come, Lord Jesus, we want to see you. So it's a month ago that we were looking at Revelation. So very quickly, we're going to do a bit of a catch-up, but it'll be quick. So what we're going to look at is just the layout, get an idea in our mind of the first half of the Revelation, the first 11 chapters, and then focus in a bit on the third section because we're still in the third section. And the third section is that seven trumpets, and we've looked at the first six already. But then after the sixth trumpet, there's kind of an interlude. And you'll remember that this is very similar in structure to the seven seals which preceded it. Because with the seven seals, we had six seals and then an interlude and then the seventh seal. And here we have the six trumpets, then an interlude, and then the seventh trumpet. And also, when we looked at the seals, the first four seals were distinct from the remaining three. And here, again, we have a distinction between the first four and the remaining three. So we'll just quickly catch up with where we were in the interlude last time, which was chapter 10 of Revelation. But then we continue in the interlude, which is chapter 11, and there's two sections. One is John's told to measure the temple, and the second section is the two witnesses, which is the larger section. So the first 11 chapters, the first half of Revelation, Well, there was a prologue to begin with. And then in the first section, John saw this vision of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus spoke to the seven churches. And we had the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the next section, John is caught up and into heaven itself, and he sees the throne of God. And he sees the absolute sovereignty of God, that he reigns, he rules. And then he sees the Lamb, and the seven seals are opened. And when we talked about that, we saw that, you know, you remember, I'm not going to go into it again, but, you know, there was the four horsemen, and there were those who had been martyred, and these things. And it was as if it was like a spiritual explanation of the way the world is and what the believers suffer and what they can hope for. And now we come to the third section, where seven trumpets sound. And this is the section where we are at present. And this section involves judgments coming upon the earth. So we remember that there were six trumpets, but before the six trumpets, there was a prelude. And that prelude concerned the prayers of the saints. And it was as if the Lord was saying that all that is coming in response to the prayers of the saints. This is not something completely separate from what God is working in the church and working in people who are being transformed into his likeness. But this is something that is part of that work, and they are involved in it. And then we had the first six trumpets. And the first four trumpets were judgments which fell upon the earth, nature, largely, although there were consequences for men. And then the fifth and sixth trumpets were different. It was like a demonic outpouring, and that was specifically targeted against people. It was a judgment against people, but it seemed to be demonic in its nature. And the fifth and the sixth trumpet and the seventh were separated from the other four by this declaration, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining three trumpets, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. And we've seen the fifth and the sixth, and they were pretty horrific. So we saw that this strike against nature was by God. And God can do this. And this is consistent with what he has already done, because the earth is the Lord's. He is the creator of heaven and earth, something that's repeated again and again, even in Revelation, that he is the creator, that it's his world, not ours. And I say that he's doing it already, because at the very beginning in the creation, when man sinned, God cursed the earth. And he said, it will no longer be easy for you to survive on earth. You're going to have to work to get your food. It's going to be labor and sweat and toil now. So even that very fact that we have to work to survive, that nature left alone won't feed us, that fact is a testimony to the fact that this is God's world. And he has made it hard to that extent because of our sin, and to remind us and to tell us and to teach us what we have done in rebelling against him. So these judgments are of that nature. But the fifth and the sixth trumpets were like demonic activity. It's difficult to say what these locust-like creatures represent. It's difficult to say what this vast army that turns up represents, what it's going to actually be in reality. But what we can see is it seems to be demonic. It's certainly associated with Satan. And in the scripture we read that the mystery of lawlessness, something hidden in relation to human sin and transgression and lawlessness. That mystery is already at work, but it's being restrained by God. He is restraining it so that the world is not as awful as it could be. But the day comes when he can lift his hand and that evil can be less restrained than it is. And perhaps that is what we're seeing in the fifth and sixth trumpets. But then there's an interlude before the seventh trumpet. And in this interlude, a mighty angel whose face is like the sun with a rainbow around his head comes down and has one foot on the earth and one foot in the sea. And he cries out with a loud voice and seven thunders speak. And John has his pen poised and is about to write. And he's told from heaven, don't write, seal it up. And we have no idea what was spoken and what John heard in this vision. And perhaps that's the message, that we don't know everything. God hasn't revealed everything. He's revealed much in the book of Revelation and in the other scriptures, but he hasn't revealed everything. So we need to be very humble and careful about saying we know what's going to happen at the end and it's going to be this, 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 this. We have to be careful about that, because this very fact, this vision, shows us that we don't know everything, and some things are sealed up until the end. And then this angel swore by God who made heaven and earth that there would be no further delay. And it seems, has God been delayed? No, but these trumpets were a warning. And it's like saying, the time is coming that the warnings will be finished and judgment will come. The end is coming and we can't delay any longer. You know, some people mock the fact that the Lord hasn't come for 2,000 years. But what the scripture says is that he is not willing that any should perish. And he is, in a sense, delaying that more might be saved. So we shouldn't laugh. Rather, we should take advantage of the opportunity that this time gives us. But he said there'd be no more delay, but when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God would be finished. And that word mystery in the scripture means only that which can only be known by revelation. That's what the mysteries are. And the mystery of God, what is God doing? You know, I read an article in the London Times yesterday where somebody was saying, humanity has a great sense that there must be meaning and that there must be purpose. But he kind of dismissed it and said, oh yes, we have that sense, but there is no meaning and there is no purpose. And then sort of throws out the challenge, well, if you think there's meaning to life, tell us what it is. And then there were hundreds of comments on this, most of them mocking and laughing at the Christian message. But there is meaning and there is purpose, and it's seen by revelation, which means it's seen through the scripture and through our humbling ourselves to hear what God speaks in the scripture. Then John was told to take that scroll that this great angel held and to eat it. And he ate it. This word became part of him. It was his life. And in this manner, he was going to prophesy again before many nations and languages and kings. It wasn't going to be some academic exercise. This was going to be a word that was part of him. And there is a message, is there not? So now we come to chapter 11, and this is where we begin this week. So let us read the first two verses of chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles or to the nations, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So this is the first section. John is told, he's given a measuring rod, and he's told to rise and measure the temple. But the Greek word used doesn't refer to the whole temple complex, which was huge, but it refers only to that very central place, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. If you think in Old Testament terms, you remember the tabernacle was a little tent surrounded by a large fence. Well, this word would be referring only to that tent, not to all the area contained within the fence. So he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and the people who worship there. But what does measuring mean? You know, what's the point of measuring it? It's a symbolic way of saying everything is right. I know this. Everything is as it should be. It's like confirming the measurement, not discovering the measurement, but rather confirming that everything is as it ought to be. So the symbol is that this place is secure. This place, in this place, is acceptance by God. If you're in this place, you're in a safe place. So John is told to measure this, the holy place, and the altar, and the people. He says, but don't measure what is outside the temple, or the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it has been given over to the nations, or to the Gentiles. It's the same word. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the focus is on the holy place and the most holy place. And everything else outside of that, sometimes, you know, people refer to the court of the priests and the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, but it's all of that, everything outside of that holy place, he says, will be trampled underfoot. And not only that, but also the whole city will be trampled during this 42 months. And that's very similar to something the Lord said in Luke in chapter 21. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, or completed, finished. And what comes after the times of the Gentiles? Well, quite possibly the times of the Jews. Because the Jewish people were God's focus. That's what we read through the Old Testament. It was this nation that he created. It was this nation that he was working with and revealing himself to. And it was this nation that he purposed to be a witness upon the earth. But then this nation rejected the Savior when he came. And the gospel went out to the whole world. And this nation, the Jewish nation, has been suffering for 2,000 years. And more. And recently we saw, on October the 7th, we saw some of that hatred of the Jewish people that the Jewish people have experienced for 2,000 years, to be wantonly persecuted and to be murdered and to be oppressed in all different ways down through their history. But God still has a purpose in this people. And this purpose is going to be realized towards the end of the age. So how do we understand this part of the vision? How do we understand what's going on here? What is being unveiled? What should we see? So the temple that John sees is clearly the temple in Jerusalem. There was only ever one temple, and it was always in Jerusalem. Yes, it was destroyed and rebuilt, but it's the same temple. And it's in Jerusalem. And clearly this can't be a heavenly temple, because a heavenly temple is not going to be trampled. And John is told not just to measure the temple, but to the people who worship there. So there's an association between the temple and the people. Actually, in the most holy place, nobody entered except one, the high priest. And in the holy place, it would only be the priests themselves who go in there occasionally. But the nation never entered this place. They were in the surrounding courts, but they didn't go into this holy place. And yet there are people worshiping there. This is a vision. And the whole city is being trampled by the Gentiles. So the conclusion that I see, that I draw from this, is a simple one to start with. It's simple. It says, look at this city. It's being trampled, it's being trodden down, it's being desecrated. But there is a holy place, and there are people in that holy place worshiping, and they are safe, and they are secure in the presence of God in that place. Is there a message there? I think there is. But then the question is, who are these people who are worshiping there? And as with all of Revelation, there are a whole range of different opinions about who they might be. Is this a picture of the church upon the earth? Is this simply a picture of believers who are able to dwell in the presence of God and are safe in the midst of a hostile world? Or has the church already gone? And is this people who've been saved right at the end, in the end times? Or is this a remnant of Jewish believers? This whole section strikes me as being very Jewish. And as we go on to the next part, I think that you'll see that more clearly. So, you know, as we've said before, in interpreting Revelation, we can't be so dogmatic to say everybody else is wrong and this is the truth. We need to be edified by what we see, by what we understand. That's got to be the principal point. But it seems to me here that God is speaking something about the purpose that he is going to unfold concerning his people towards the end, towards these last days. Well, we move now to the next section of the prologue, of the prelude. So let us read these verses, Revelation 11, verses 3 through to 14. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So the context, this is a continuation. The context is they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And in that context, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days, when you have 30-day months, as they did, is 3.5 years. What is this 3.5 years? Well, some say it's a symbolic length of time. We see the 3.5 years in the Old Testament. The drought that Elijah called was for 3.5 years. And there are other occasions when 3.5 years appears. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. And that's interesting. That's a detail that's given. And when we look back into the Old Testament and see people clothed with sackcloth, usually it's because they're in despair, they're in mourning, or they're in repentance. They've been humbled. They've been confronted by their sin and an impending judgment. And the sackcloth represents their humiliation, their repentance, and their sorrow concerning sin. So these two prophets are clothed in sackcloth. And it seems to me that this sackcloth is a message about their own heart in relation to themselves. If one was preaching repentance, one wouldn't necessarily be clothed in sackcloth. But if one was personally overcome by the need for repentance and in the act of repenting, then perhaps one would be clothed in sackcloth. So this is the picture we have of these two witnesses. And then it says of them, and this could be sort of like in brackets, "These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth," or the God of the earth. Well, what does that mean? What's it referring to? Well, it's referring, it appears, to something that's written in Zechariah. And in Zechariah has a vision. And in that vision, he sees one lampstand and two olive trees and oil pouring out of the olive trees into the lampstand so that the fire, the lamps burn brightly and they never run out of oil. So that's the vision that Zechariah sees. And it seems in that vision, that vision represents the high priest and the governor of Jerusalem at that time. And at that time, the temple was being rebuilt after it had been destroyed and Israel had been sent off to Babylon. This was at the return, when they'd returned from Babylon after 70 years and were rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. But the message, the first message concerning that vision in Zechariah was, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And that was the message to the builders, those who were seeking to recover what had been lost, the message to them was, not your strength, not your wisdom, but by my Spirit. And then it's very strange. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone wants to harm them, this is how he'll be killed. This is a vision. Now, of course, there are some people who interpret this quite literally. And they say there'll be two men, and these two men, if you oppose them, a flamethrower, so to speak, out of their mouth. But this is a vision. And it seems to me that that's unlikely. It's much more likely that what we're seeing is something that represents a great truth. And naturally, we look for an interpretation of it from the scripture itself. The Bible is its best interpreter. And an example is in Jeremiah 5 and verse 14, where the Lord says, is not my word like a fire? And it's like a hammer. This fire is that which consumes the enemy. In other words, his word is true and his word is effective. And his word ultimately, when it's refused, is our judgment. So what we could understand by this is that these men, this witness, you know, if we were to think of them as literal, two literal men, it'd be unlikely that they'd be using force in this manner to persuade people to believe what they were saying. That's not the way that the gospel is spread. It's more likely that it's the word that they speak that will be the judgment on all who refuse it. But then it says of them, they have power to shut the sky so that it doesn't rain during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues. And you don't have to know the Old Testament very well to see those two references, what they are. The first reference, of course, is to Elijah and the famous drought that he called after the prophets of Baal were destroyed. He called for a drought for 3.5 years, or it wasn't after the before that, sorry. He called for a drought for 3.5 years. And in relation to turning water to blood, of course, we think immediately of Moses and the time that he was in Egypt and setting the children of Israel free. So there's a clear allusion here to Elijah and to Moses. And then it says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and conquers them and kills them. What do we make of that? Well, first of all, it's when they have finished. The beast didn't finish their testimony. They finished, and then, because God reigns. The Lord reigns and is supreme over all. And we've come across the bottomless pit before, and we'll come across it again. It's also referred to as the abyss. And we've seen from the scripture that it appears to be a place where fallen angels are imprisoned. And it was this abyss that was opened, out of which sort of these demon spirits came at the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And this is the very first mention in the in Revelation of the beast, who is going to be explained further in chapter 13. But it's like as if the readers already knew who this was. And they probably already knew, because when we read in Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses in Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul refers to the man of sin. He refers to this Antichrist who will come. And he said, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about this? And 2 Thessalonians is quite an early letter. So this was something that the believers had already heard of, that at the end of the age, there would be an Antichrist. And this Antichrist, this person, this man of sin, would appear. There are some people who say the Antichrist is not a person but a force or an influence of some sort. But it seems to me, from Thessalonians at least, that there is a person who will come. Then it says their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, their dead bodies are left in the street. That is to dishonor them. And it says the great city. Well, which city is that? It says spiritually this city is called Sodom and Egypt, or symbolically it's Sodom and Egypt. But then it says where their Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? Well, he was crucified in Jerusalem. So some people say, no, this is not Jerusalem. This is just a picture of the world. But it seems to me it's more likely to be Jerusalem. And when it says it's spiritually called Sodom, well, Sodom speaks of moral corruption. And Egypt speaks of worldly strength, but it also speaks of the oppression of God's people. So is this Jerusalem at the times of the end, when the beast, the Antichrist, is appearing? Is this the state of Jerusalem? That it's morally corrupt, that it relies entirely upon its own wisdom and strength, and that it is actually an opponent of the Lord's true people? And would that be why those two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth? Because they have seen what their history has been, and that horrendous mistake, sin, when they rejected their Messiah. So it says, for 3.5 days, the whole world will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be put in tombs. Again, we saw this acted out on October the 7th, when dead bodies were sort of paraded in the street and people mocked and desecrated the bodies of the dead. In many cultures, it's seen as the worst thing you can do, is to desecrate the body of the dead. And those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them. It's Christmas, you know. And they make merry and they send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them. And that word to torment, it means to torture them or distress them. And actually the word comes from something called a touchstone. And a touchstone was a special stone which was used to test the quality of gold and silver. You scratch this stone upon gold or silver, and the mark that it leaves tells you whether it's genuine or not. It's an interesting way this language developed. So this message exposed what was false, what was not gold, what was not silver, and it was a torment. And it's a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And this is a phrase in Revelation which appears again and again. There are those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth. And there were, and there will be, believers on the earth, physically on the earth. But it seems this statement has more meaning than that. Those who dwell upon the earth, those whose home is here, those whose heart is here, those whose wisdom is here, those whose inheritance is here on the earth. And so, you know, the question that a believer asks is, where are you located? Where is your heart? Where is your life? What is your hope? Is it only this world, or does it go beyond this world? Is the horizon that you look to only this life, only this world, or do you look beyond? Are you one who dwells on the earth or dwells in heaven? Then after 3.5 days, there's a resurrection. And they stand upon their feet, and that's pretty scary if you watch a dead body stand up. And then there's a voice which says, come up here. And they ascend in a manner like Jesus did. In a cloud, they ascend to heaven, and their enemies see them. And as they're watching, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city falls, and thousands of people die, and the rest are terrified. And it says they give glory to the God of heaven, but does that mean that they repented? Not necessarily. In other places, we've read that people refuse to repent, and later we're going to see it again. People blaspheme rather than repent. So who are these two witnesses? What's going on? What is this vision? A lot of, you know, almost the whole chapter has been spent on this. What is this? What are we to understand? So there are those who say these two witnesses are two prophets who appear in the last days. And then, of course, the question is, well, who are they? And there are those who've said it's obviously Elijah and Enoch, because Elijah and Enoch didn't die. They were taken to heaven. Others say, no, it's obviously Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And others say, no, it's just two prophets, and they come in the spiritual power of Elijah and Moses. But another view is to say, no, these two witnesses are representative, and they're representative of the whole church. Well, then the question would be, well, why are there two? And there are a variety of answers. They say, well, there are two because they represent the dual function of the church, to minister to the believers and to preach the gospel to the world, minister and missionary. Well, that's neat. Or they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church drawn from both. Or they represent, there are two because they represent Jew and Gentile. Or there are two because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And the Lord sent out his disciples two by two. So you can see there's a whole range of a different opinion about who these two witnesses might be. And a third view is that actually they're representative of the Jewish nation. And if they're representative of the Jewish nation, then there'd be two, because Moses and Elijah represented the Jewish nation before the Lord at the Transfiguration. And they represent the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Well, perhaps you can draw your own conclusion. My tendency is to see this section as speaking about God fulfilling his purpose in the Jewish nation at the end of the age. And one comment that was spoken in relation to that was, well, why would he do that? Because why would that be so? Because this message is for the whole church. This is not just for the Jews. The book of Revelation isn't a Jewish book. It's for all of the believers. Yes, but if God chooses to manifest his grace and his covenant-keeping promises through this people, isn't that a joy to the whole church? Don't we rejoice to see a witness to his grace, to his goodness, to the world? And if he chooses to use this people to do that, blessed be his name. You know, there are people who feel that, why would God care about the Jews? They rejected him. And I suppose an answer to that was, why would God care about you? You've rejected him also. But he showed grace to you to believe, and he opened your eyes and brought you to repentance. Can he not do it with others? And then we hear those words, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is soon to come. And it's strange that this message appears well after that second woe, which appears to be the sixth trumpet, has already been concluded. But it's like as if saying all the things contained in this prelude are kind of at the sixth trumpet or before it. They all are back there. And now we're going to move ahead to the seventh trumpet. So, where is the low-hanging fruit here? What can we see? Well, it seems to me we have seen one vision. The measuring of the temple and the two witnesses are together as one thing. And I think that we can see that the spiritual principles that apply at the end of the age are the same spiritual principles that are true now. And that is that the believers, the saints, are safe in God, even when evil is triumphant. But, of course, we saw those two witnesses killed. But were they safe? Yes, they were. There will be a costly witness right up to the Lord's coming. And these two witnesses, in the midst of the darkest days, are proclaiming the gospel. That tells us that this gospel will continue to be proclaimed. But it tells us that also that this witness is going to be costly, increasingly costly. But it will go out, and it must go out. What is true at the end is true now. We don't fight with a sword. It's this word of God that is the message that we preach. And it's this word which is the judgment. And we can see that the Lord reigns, even at this darkest time, when they had finished their testimony. It was then that they were overcome, not before. In the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of even the Antichrist himself raging and making war on the saints and overcoming them, yet God is sovereign. But we also see that the gospel, when it's preached in power, won't be a blessing to those who refuse it. It will torment them, and they will respond to that torment. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That which is the greatest blessing that the world can receive, if it's not received as a blessing, will be a torment. But we also know that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It's clearly stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. In the book of Revelation, we will see the Antichrist, this one who comes at the end. But the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, and we shouldn't be astonished when we see that. So whether he comes, whether the Lord comes in our day or not, we know that we are battling the same enemy and that we have the same resources and we need the same courage and we need the same vision, and we are just as safe now as they will be then at the end. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to see you. We want you to come. May your kingdom come. That's our message. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that in this small portion of the scripture, we could see something and learn something. We could be encouraged by your sovereign work in the earth and your abounding grace and your willingness to save. And we pray, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors, your witnesses, wherever we are and whatever we face and whatever the discouragements are that are heaped up around us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to speak, to be true, to be faithful, and to share this blessed gospel. We ask in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.